All right. Well, our text this morning will be John chapter 20. So why don't you go ahead and turn there, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We've been studying the book of Daniel before the Passion Week came upon us. And in that, Daniel predicted everything that we've been talking about here. He predicted the exact day the Messiah would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. And he also predicted that shortly afterward, the Messiah would be killed. And just as the disciples didn't understand the prophecies about the triumphant entry, they didn't understand the prophecies about the crucifixion. So is it any surprise they didn't understand the prophecies about the resurrection either? And so we find them here in John chapter 20, 3 days after the crucifixion. We find them in seclusion, fearful, and skeptical. Sound familiar to our current climate? It sure does. But while they woke that Sunday morning expecting everything to be the same, just like it had been the last few mornings, something happened that morning that changed everything. Something that still changes everything. So I'm going to read chapter 20. Verses 1 through 29 to you. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to observe some things. Some things that the disciples, the perspective they had during this time, and then how Jesus comes and the things he says and how that changes everything. So chapter 20, I'm going to read it all the way to verse 29, starting in verse 1. It says, "The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early when it was yet dark under the tomb, and she saw the stone taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the tomb. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the tomb. And he stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet he did not go in. Well, then came Simon Peter following him and went into the tomb and sees the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't know the prophecies. Well, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, don't cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Well, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Well, then that same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, he was not with them when Jesus came. Well, the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's the whole chapter there. But what do we notice here from the perspective of the disciples after Jesus' death? This is one way to look at this chapter. Well, the first thing that I noticed just looking through here was that they were overwhelmed by unknowns. Absolutely overwhelmed by the things they didn't know. For example, we read in the other Gospels that when the women are going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body for burial and to finish that work, it says that they didn't know how to roll the stone away. It says in Mark 16, verse 3, that they said, "Who will roll away the stone? Because it's huge. Who of us shall roll away the stone from the door of the tomb?" None of them would have been physically able to do it. Then, after they see the tomb, the stone's rolled away, that Jesus has taken care of that worry, then they're worried because they don't know where the body is. They said, "We don't know where." Mary runs back to Simon Peter in verse 2 of John 20 and says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him." Completely consumed with the unknown. When you end up in a situation you've never been in before, the unknowns can become very overwhelming. And they did for Mary. You know, Mary just wanted a simple thing. She just wanted to give a last goodbye to Jesus, a last favor for all that he had done for her. And so when all these unknowns are there and she can't even do that, she can't even do that one thing. The disciples come to the tomb. They look in. They don't know what's going on. They go back home. And Mary is left outside the tomb. "Now what do I do? I don't know what to do." And she begins to weep, to sob. When it all piles up, all the unknowns, and the dam finally breaks, we find her weeping in front of two angels. She finally looks into the tomb. In verse 11, Mary stood with outside the tomb, and as she's crying, so she's already crying, she's blubbering, she stoops down and looks inside the tomb. And there she sees the two angels. Now, she's already met these two angels. When she first comes to the tomb, they see this tomb rolled away, looks inside, these two angels are outside the tomb. And they're telling her, "What are you looking for, ladies? He's not here. He is risen." And that's when they go back and they try to find the disciples and tell them. So now she's back. She's already met these angels with the other women. They've already told her where Jesus was, that he's not dead. To be honest, the scene here, from a rational perspective, is entirely absurd. I don't know about you, but if I knew I was going to go back to a place where angels had already met me, I wouldn't want to be a blubbering mess. I would probably want to put on my best face. And yet here we find her, an absolute wreck, weeping. So much so that they say unto her, they're speaking to her again. They've already talked to her earlier, but now they talk to her again and say, why are you crying? And she explains. She said unto them, verse 13, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." It's the same thing that she said to Peter and the rest of the disciples up in verse 2. "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him." Looking back, what we know about what's really going on here, again, we look at this, we say, this is absurd. Why is she crying? But you have to understand what she's going through is very real. We have a lot of unknowns right now, guys. For some of you, I'm not even talking about the pandemic. One of the most discouraging things the enemy has whispered to me during this COVID-19 situation is that, "Hey, Will, when it's all gone and life goes back to normal for everyone else, you'll still be sick. Everyone else will go back to normal, but you'll still be in pain. Because everything you've tried hasn't worked, Will. Everything you've tried hasn't worked." Maybe you have similar unknowns this morning. Maybe health issues. The doctors can't figure it out. You don't know what's going on. Or maybe it's a job situation now. You don't know what you're going to do with your finances. Or maybe it's all the new troubles that the pandemic has brought into your life. Know this. On this Sunday about 2,000 years ago, other followers of Jesus felt the exact same way. And even though they had a more sure word from the angels, they still were overwhelmed with unknowns to the point of weeping. The second thing I noticed from their perspective is we find them secluded. Look at verse 19 of chapter 20. It says, "In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." The word there, shut, it means to shut up, to obstruct an entrance. It's not just the door was closed, it's that they had locked it, they had shut it up. Back then, the way homes were structured, they were small. They were not these massive things. And they didn't have glass windows like we have. So when you lock a door, it's because you're trying to prevent entryways. People were constantly going in and out of the house back then interacting. Oftentimes, homes were smashed right up against another. You didn't lock your doors like that during the daytime. But here they are in the evening, as the evening, the day is coming to a close, and their doors are locked for fear of the Jews. We don't have a record of the days between the crucifixion and Sunday, but the language here seems to lean toward the idea that the way we find things on this Sunday is how it's been for the last 3 days. So they've been living like this in seclusion, doors shut, for 3 days. Now, prior to the crucifixion, the disciples knew the risks of following Jesus. But everything had gone so well at the triumphant entry. Everything had gone like they'd hoped until that fateful night when one of their own had betrayed not just Jesus, but all of them. Everyone had scattered in different directions. And aside from Judas, they'd all found their way back here. And here they had stayed. The only record we have of anyone leaving this room is the women on Sunday morning, and then Peter and John, who run to the tomb after hearing the news that Jesus' body is missing. I've often wondered, why did only Peter and John go? Why didn't the other 9 disciples go? Why didn't, we know there's other people there as well who weren't part of the 12 that were with them. Why didn't they go? But we don't have to wonder for long, because it's clear in our text. They were scared. It wasn't safe out in the world. In fact, it was so unsafe that the shock of an empty tomb was only shocking enough to get 2 of them moving. While these men had lived together for the last 3 years, being shut up is different. It does things to your mind and your heart. Maybe Peter and John just used the news of Jesus' missing body as an excuse to get out. I don't know. But I know you've likely had thoughts you've never had before, because you're in a similar situation right now, secluded, kept from those you love, kept from normal life. Their perspective on this Sunday was radically different now than it had just been 3 days ago. Maybe your perspective has been a little different lately. Maybe it's been hard. Maybe you've been down. Maybe you've been fearful. Which brings me to the third observation I see of their perspective. They're fearful, very fearful. It says that the door was shut up for fear of the Jews, verse 19 says. The word fear means that which strikes terror. They were terrified of what the Jews might do. Now, I mentioned earlier, the disciples knew the risks of following Jesus at this point in his ministry. The religious leaders had been very open that they would excommunicate anyone who was known to be a follower of Christ, and that they wanted to kill Jesus. They knew the risks of returning to Jerusalem. Thomas, we can chide him because he's doubting Thomas. But Thomas is not so much doubting Thomas, it's that he's realist Thomas in his mind. And many people who call themselves skeptics today, they say, "I'm a realist. I don't believe in the tooth fairy." And that's how Thomas perceived himself to be. People don't come back from the dead. I'm not gonna believe that nonsense. Y'all are crazy. Your emotions are running high. You've lost your minds. I'm not gonna believe that until I can see some proof. Thomas, as a realist, when Jesus decided they were gonna go to Judea to visit Lazarus because he had died, to go be with the family. He said this in John 11:16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Hey, he's a realist. He understands the odds. He understands the facts. They were scared of going to Judea. But you can give Thomas credit that he said, we're going to our deaths, but let's go anyway. He may have been realist, Thomas. He may have been too self-important in his own, resting in his own understanding, Thomas. But he wasn't faithless, Thomas. He would follow Jesus even though he knew it might lead to his death. So they knew all this. And now it had happened. The religious leaders had successfully gone for the head of the movement that killed Jesus. These guys wouldn't hesitate to come after them, the disciples, if the chance were provided. So, where did they go from here? Where could they go from here? The fears that our society faces currently aren't any less real than the fears these guys faced. We have a virus out there that's killing people. People are losing income. There's loss of companionship, loss of normalcy. Many of you might be thinking, where do I go from here? You know what's interesting about these disciples? All those fears still existed even after the risen Lord appeared to them. In Luke chapter 24, when the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus came running back to this place that night, the same night, that the doors are shut up because they're feared. They're fearful. By that time, these two guys come back and tell them, we've seen the risen Lord. The women have said they've seen the risen Lord. Peter has said he's seen the risen Lord. And now these two guys come busting into the room and they go, we've seen the risen Lord. So everybody knows there's a lot of people who have seen the risen Jesus. And in Luke 24 verse 36 it says, and as they thus spoke, as they're telling the news that they've seen the risen Lord, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And what's their reaction? But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a ghost. That's after all the evidence, all the truths that Jesus was alive, that he had spoken to them, that they had touched him, that they had eaten with him. This shows us that our fears aren't always necessarily about the facts, but our fears stem from where I choose to place my heart as it concerns those facts. Listen, they had just as much evidence that Jesus was alive and that there was a path forward as they did for evidence that Jesus was dead and there was no way forward. There were facts that supported both of those things. But their hearts were focused on the negative possibilities based on true information rather than the God possibilities based on true information. Listen, there are as many reasons to be afraid today, facts out there, as there were for the disciples back then. And if you let your heart dwell there, it will be terrifying. It will immobilize you even. And it will bring you to the place where the only person you're thinking about is yourself. That's where they were at this point in time. They didn't trust the women who came in, didn't believe them, didn't trust Peter, didn't trust the other two disciples. All they were thinking about was their own ideas about what was wrong because fear had gripped them. Well, the last thing I noticed about their perspective here is not only were they overwhelmed by unknowns, secluded and fearful, but they were also skeptical. The word skepticism, according to the dictionary, means to doubt the truth of something. And that's exactly what we find with Thomas here in verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he says unto them, I don't care. I don't care. I don't believe it. I doubt the truth of that. So except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into the side that had been thrust through with the spear, I will not believe. Not I cannot, but I will not believe. It's interesting because one of my Bible college teachers, he was a Calvary Chapel pastor at the time, he posted such a true thing on Facebook the other day. He said, we have lost more brothers and sisters in Christ to the rabbit hole of conspiracy theories than we have to the virus. Guys, we are not called to be skeptics. Last I checked, Thomas answered Jesus' call to be a disciple, not an investigative reporter, not a herald of government deception, and not a conspiracy theorist. And yet that's what he's become here, hasn't he? I don't believe you. And I'm going to examine your facts. I'm going to look at this in my own perspective. And by the way, if God's called you to be an investigative reporter, then be an investigative reporter. If God's called you to be a politician, to be an elected official, then go run for office. That's not what I'm saying. But most of us, God hasn't called us to do that. And yet so many of us right now are playing investigative reporter or herald of government deception or conspiracy theorist. God's called us to be disciples. And yet Thomas is being all those things right now. Despite everyone he should have trusted telling him that Jesus was alive, Thomas refused to believe it. He trusted his own nose, he ignored God's clear instructions, and thus he remained hopelessly incorrect in his assessment of the situation. And sadly, I see that same mentality among so many brothers and sisters in Christ today. Paul, as he was giving instructions to Timothy, warned him to not fall prey to that. Paul, when he wrote his letter to Timothy, it was to help him so he would know how to be a pastor. Because originally, Timothy wasn't supposed to be the long-term pastor in Ephesus. Paul put him there for a little bit to deal with some troubles that were going on there. And he said, when I get back, we'll go from there. But then Paul got arrested. And Timothy, he was stuck being the long-term pastor. And Timothy was nervous that he's younger than all his congregants. He didn't know how to be a pastor. He said, I'm not going to be good at this. He was fearful. And so Paul wrote the whole letter of 1 Timothy so he would know how to conduct himself in the house of God, how to be a good pastor. Now, he gives all these teachings and instructions about practical matters, how to deal with widows, how to handle and raise up elders, how to train leaders, how to be a good pastor, what to do as a pastor. And at the very end of his letter, you would think if he's got one more thing to say, well, it would be an important thing, right? Oh, don't forget this, Timothy. And so what does he say? In chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, the very last instructions to Pastor Timothy. He says in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6, Oh, Timothy, by the way, Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Be faithful, guard, stay on course with that which is committed to your trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. And oppositions of science, so falsely called, which some Christians, some professing, have erred, strayed concerning the faith. He says, Timothy, something has been committed to your trust. Something has been passed on to you that you're supposed to pass on to others. Guard it. Faithfully pass it on. Do a good job with it. And how's he going to do that? By avoiding profane and vain babblings. Profane means common. That which isn't holy at all. There's nothing spiritual about it. And then vain means empty. Profane, common. What everybody else is doing has nothing to do with the Lord. What everybody else is talking about. And then vain means empty. It doesn't bring any fruit. He says avoid everything that everyone else is talking about. Everything that everyone else is fighting for, everything, every cause that is out there. He says, avoid those things and all the empty talk. And oppositions, contradictions of science, the word there is knowledge, contradictions of knowledge, which is falsely so called. In other words, all this information that everyone thinks they have about situations, which actually they all contradict each other. He goes, avoid that. Don't get into that. It's called knowledge, but it's not. It's just someone's thoughts, someone's opinions. A group of people have decided to get together and say, this is important. You need to know this. No, Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. He goes, I've seen some believers, some who profess faith, they have strayed concerning the faith. They've gotten off track. They've gotten off course. They're all focused on things that don't matter. So what had Jesus committed to Timothy's trust? What had Jesus committed, has committed, what has he committed to our trust? If you and I answer that question incorrectly, we're going to find ourselves straying off the path. Because our time and our attention will be somewhere it's not supposed to be. Thomas wasn't supposed to question the scriptures. He wasn't supposed to be focused on, well, whether he's got enough evidence to know that Jesus actually rose from the dead. He wasn't supposed to be an investigative reporter, a skeptic. And if we lose focus on what our main focus is supposed to be, if we aren't understanding what Jesus committed to our trust that we're supposed to pass on to others, it's not our conspiracy theories. It's not our announcement of government deception. And if we lose focus on that, we're going to, like Thomas, end up rejecting what God clearly says in favor of our own ideas. Now, overwhelmed by unknowns, secluded, fearful, skeptical, that's what I observed from these guys, their perspective before Jesus shows up. And you know what? That sounds miserable, doesn't it? It sounds miserable. Now, we know they don't stay that way, so what changed? Well, it certainly wasn't just them on their own going, well, let's be better, guys. Let's have a different perspective. No, it was the risen Christ who offered them a completely different perspective that changed everything. So let's look at John 20 now from a different perspective. What did Jesus give to them? Well, the first thing I noticed that Jesus gave to them is that three separate times over 8 days, Jesus offered them peace. In verse 19 of John 20, he says, peace be unto you. In verse 21 of John 20, he says again to them, peace be unto you. In chapter 20, verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas was with him this time. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. What is he offering them? What is this peace? The word peace, it means the tranquil state of a soul that isn't afraid of God and it is content with its earthly lot. Think about that for a minute. When you're at peace, it means you know you have nothing to fear from God, that he's not against you. He's not angry with you. He has forgiven all of your sins. He loves you and he's washed you clean. You're his. And then you're content with what he's put in front of you. The Bible says godliness with contentment. That's great gain. You want to gain something in this life? Godliness with contentment. Following the Lord. Living for the Lord. And then being content with what God has put in front of you. So much of worry and fear stems from what we perceive to be unknowns. One of the things God's had to teach me, and he's still teaching me, is one of the things God has so gently said to me, and he said, Will, he said, I love you, but you desperately cling to this idea that you need to know what's going on. You just need to know. What if you never know what's going wrong with you physically? What if I never tell you? Will you still trust me? Will you still be able to be joyful? Will you still rest in me? The reason that we fear and we worry because we don't know is because we perceive it as unknown because we don't know. It's not because it's unknown. Or maybe those we rely upon, a doctor or a boss or a family member or the normal paycheck that comes in, the things we normally rely upon, they don't know. They don't have answers. But it doesn't mean it's unknown. God knows. And he offers us. Jesus offered them something better than knowing. He offered them peace. It's funny, Jesus didn't come up and he didn't say, okay, here's how I'm going to go from here. Peter, pull your britches back up, man, because this is, I know you got caught and things didn't look good and you denied me and now you think nobody trusts you, but there's a path forward here and here's how it's going to work. He didn't say all that stuff. He just said, peace be unto you. You're going to be okay. You don't have to worry about anything because there's something better than knowing. Paul referenced it in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, it tells us to be anxious for nothing, no thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I always thought that meant the peace of God, which is so much higher than understanding. That's not what it means. The word passes there, it means is better than understanding. It surpasses. It's better than understanding. That's what will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. There is a peace that God wants to offer you and me that's better than knowing what's going on. It's knowing that my God loves me, that my sins are wiped clean, that He'll withhold no good thing from me because of what Jesus did for me, that He knows what's going on and He has the best plan for it, and it doesn't require me knowing what's going on or my input on how it could be the best plan for me. And guys, isn't that the good news? That God loves us, that my sins are wiped clean, that it withhold no good thing from me because of what Jesus did for me. Isn't that the gospel? That I am my beloved's and He is mine. And that's enough, even if I don't know anything else for sure that's going on with me. Isn't that the good news? I grew up in a religious environment. My family was not particularly devout, but I grew up in a church environment. I went to a private school, a church type of school. I learned all about sacraments. I learned all about saints. I learned all about church history. But no one introduced me to a relationship with Jesus. So I wasn't interested. When my family and I moved down to Florida, my family started attending a gospel preaching church. And I remember hearing a preacher talk about how my sins could be forgiven and that I could have a relationship with God Almighty, that Jesus wanted to have a relationship with me. I was 12 years old at that time. I didn't think anybody wanted to have a relationship with me. But Jesus did. And that He had done something for me to make that possible. That the sin issue could be dealt with. And that I could be His forever. And He would never leave me or forsake me. No matter how much wrong I'd done. That's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried and rose again according to the Scripture. That is the trust that has been committed to us to share with others. That is the important thing, that Jesus is alive and you can know that your present and your future is sure if you trust Him with everything. That peace we can all have, Jesus offered to them. The second thing Jesus offered to them was not just that peace of salvation, but the promise of His word. Look at His first instructions to Mary Magdalene after she realizes who He is. Jesus said unto her, first instructions, don't touch me, don't cling to me. She was holding on to Him and said, like, I'm never going to let you go out of my sight again. But He explains, don't cling to me like that because there's still a plan to go on. I've not ascended to my Father yet. You know, I haven't gotten out of your sight. I'm going to be around. But go tell my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father. The plan goes forward. And your Father to my God and your God. The disciples, both men and women, had said a lot of things in this chapter. But none of their ideas helped anything. Because they were their ideas. But Jesus, right from the get-go, He says, tell them the plan is still on. My ideas are still going forward. I'm alive, just like I told you. And tell them it's time to get back to moving forward instead of everyone going in different directions. We so easily get distracted as Christians, don't we? It's like our default switch is set to lean on my own understanding. How do we overcome that? It's right here, God's Word. Jesus had told them just 3 days before that His ascension was the next step. In John 16:28, He had told them about His death. He had told them about His resurrection. He'd be arrested. He'd be beaten. He'd be mocked. And then the third day He'd rise again. But at the very end, before they go into the garden, Jesus says this to them in John 16:28. I came forth from the Father and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. The plan's going to keep moving forward. Jesus goes right back to those instructions when He talks to Mary. He says, tell them it's time to keep moving forward. Listen, guys, I know things are crazy right now. I know that you look out there and you think, I don't even know if we can trust our government, or I don't know this, or I don't know that. You know, I don't know what's going on with my job. I don't know what's going on with my family. I don't know if I'm going to get COVID-19. Bev was at the store yesterday and she said this family, they were like grabbing every piece of candy on the thing. I know there's people out there who aren't exercising safety. But we serve a risen Savior, guys. What He says must count more than what we see or what we think, what we fear. What He says matters the most. He's given us the promise of His Word. He's given us peace. He also offered them proof. Look at verse 20. And when He had so said, you know, peace be unto you, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Look at verses 26 through 29 when He appeared to Thomas. In verse 27, He says, reach forth your finger and behold my hands. Reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. I don't want you to be unbelieving anymore. I want you to be trusting, Thomas. I want you to be moving past that. And one of my favorite memories as a parent is when we visited the Holy Land experience here in Orlando, and Joel was little at the time, and he saw the empty tomb. Before we could say anything, he ran in and he ran inside. He came running back out after a few moments. He said, he's not there. Because he's not there, guys. You say, well, that's the Holy Land experience. Fine, I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen the empty tomb. He's not there either. And even if that isn't the right location, I do believe it is, but even if it's not, the reality is there is no tomb anywhere in Jerusalem that contains Jesus' remains. He's alive. And those who suffered, who saw Jesus alive again, they all suffered persecution, and most of them died because they refused to reject that truth. Jesus offered them reality in the midst of skepticism and fear. And you know what's awesome? He offers us an even greater blessing, even though we weren't there. He says to Thomas in verse 29 of chapter 20, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. But guess what? Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Guys, God wants us to trust Him, to rest in His truths, to not stress over conspiracies and doubts as to the world and its kingdom sincerity. Can I tell you something? Something we already know because the scriptures have already told us. The kingdoms of this world aren't sincere. All right? The world isn't sincere. It's doing its own thing. It's looking after itself. You can't trust it. We're not supposed to. We're supposed to trust Jesus. Jesus is alive. And that is the most rock solid truth you and I need to keep moving forward. Jesus gave them proof. The next thing I noticed that Jesus gave them, He gave them peace, the promise of His Word, proof. But He also gave them purpose. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, Mark tells us, Jesus, that's not all He said. In Mark 16, He continued and He said this. Mark 16:15, He said unto them, go ye into all the world. So as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Where are you going? Go into all the world. Not just Judea, Jerusalem. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Jesus, He says, guys, you have a purpose. Go out and share this great news that I'm alive with everybody, and then minister to their needs. You know, lay hands on the sick. Pray for them to recover. Speak into people's lives. Minister to them. Let me use you to help the hurting. Let me use you to speak forth the gospel to save those in darkness and bring them into light. Listen, there's a lot that can be accomplished in this world. A lot of things we can give our heart and our mind to. And some of them are even worthy things, worthy pursuits. Can any of them hold a candle to being sent by Jesus to spread the good news? To be being sent by a man who rose from the dead, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to spread this great news. Listen, whatever disappointment you're experiencing right now, if you've lost a job or you've lost income, or maybe you've lost position, Listen, your life has purpose and it always will. You have been chosen by the King of Kings who conquered death and hell to be His ambassador to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers, to your neighbors. You might be thinking, well, I'm nobody. What kind of impact can I make? The same one Jesus did, because He said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. He has sent you out. I think of the Apostle Paul, who rocked the world for Jesus. He's responsible for so many churches he planted, and the influence comes down even to us from the Scripture. And yet Paul, he said, I was not even worthy to be used at all because of how I persecuted the church and blasphemed the name of Christ. Why could Paul be used? He tells Timothy right before he's going to die. He says, Paul, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. He says, I can do this because He died for me, and because He rose from the dead, I have a promise of life, not a promise of death, not a promise of languishing, not a promise of uselessness. I have a promise of life, and He called me to this, so I'm going to do it. He's called you to that too. You have a promise of life in Jesus, and He wants to use you. You have purpose. Well, the last thing I noticed here in John 20 that Jesus gave to them, He gave them peace, promise of His word, proof, gave them purpose, but He also gave them the presence of His Holy Spirit. And when He had said this, verse 22 of John 20, when He had said, even as the Father sent me, so send I you. When He had said this, He breathed on them and He said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. How many people today are screaming answers at the top of their lungs, but not fixing anything? We've got people from every direction crying out that they've got the answers. Our world needs answers, guys. None of these people have them. It needs supernatural wisdom and guidance. And you know what? We have it. Look at John 16, 13 and 14. Jesus, when He talked about how He had to go away, but if He would go away, He would send the Spirit, the Comforter. And He talks about how the Comforter will minister to the world, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But look at what He'll do for us. Look at John 16, 13, and 14. Howbeit, when He, verse 13 of John 16, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak about Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that's what He'll speak. And He'll show you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He shall receive from Me, and He shall show it to you. Guys, we have the answers. They're right here in our hearts. We don't need to be fellow passengers on this crazy train, screaming loud and doing all this. We can share the gospel from the mountaintops, the truths of God's word. We don't have to be fearful and react in fear with our opinions or our thoughts or our investigative reporting knowledge that we've accrued because we're so artful of reading articles on the internet. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul, speaking to a fearful man who now he's going to be stuck being the pastor for a while because Paul's not coming back. He's going to be executed. Timothy, who is often called Timidithy, he says to him, wherefore I put in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, wherefore I put you in remembrance, Timothy, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of My hands. I laid hands on you, Timothy. A special gift of the Spirit was given to you. And I want you to put you in remembrance that you stir it up. Why? Because God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. He gave you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of Me as prisoner, but you be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us. Why can we be a partaker of afflictions? Because Jesus has saved us, and He's called us with a holy calling. We're His ambassadors. And He didn't do it according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world even began. Jesus knew what a mess you'd be before the world began, still died for you, still called you, still gifted you, and still has purpose for you. But He has now the holy calling that we have is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Guys, Jesus has abolished death. We don't have to be fearful. We can stir up the gift that's in us, the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, the Spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. All that was possible because of the resurrection, because Jesus is alive and He sent His Spirit to us. Don't you think that our world needs the fruit of God's Spirit? More love, more peace, more joy, more humility, more Jesus. That's how these same frightened, secluded, and skeptical disciples changed the world. The supernatural work of God's Spirit. The arm of flesh may fail, but the risen Jesus living in us by His Spirit knocks down hell gates. It did it then, and it will still do it today. Now, as we wrap this up this morning and get prepared for the kids to sing to us, maybe on this Resurrection Sunday, you find yourself feeling like the disciples did on that first Resurrection Sunday. So here's the truth. Change your perspective. You don't have to stay that way. Jesus still offers the peace of salvation. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, He offers it to you. He says, I died for your sins. I love you. I paid the price in full. You can have peace. You can know that God's not against you, that He's for you. You can know that your sins are forgiven. And you can be content whether you're going through great times here or you're really suffering right now. You can be content. You can be filled with joy. You can be at peace. I offer it to you. He offers it to you today. All you have to do is repent, change your mind, stop trusting in your own righteousness, stop thinking you're a good person, and look to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe You love me so much You came and died for my sins. I know I've broken Your law. I know I've sinned against You. And I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to follow You. So I put all my trust in You. You're my Savior. You're alive. I want to be Your disciple. And the Bible says when you do that, all your sins will be forgiven. So He still offers the peace of salvation. He still offers the promise of His Word. He still offers instructions about where to go from here, what to do each day. He still offers the proofs of His resurrection. He still offers the presence of His Spirit. He still offers a purpose for your life. Won't you accept His offer this morning? Won't you trust Him? Let's all pray. Lord, we do want that perspective, the resurrection perspective that You gave, Lord. We don't want to fall back into a perspective of seclusion and fear and skepticism and being overwhelmed because of things we don't know. We want to rest, find that peace and rest in You. So Lord, here we are. We choose this morning to receive Your perspective, Your peace, the promise of Your Word, Your proof, presence of Your Spirit, Your purpose, Lord. And Lord, maybe there are some in the hearing of my voice right now watching who they don't know You. And right now they're saying, Lord, I want to repent. I want to know You. I want to be saved. Right now, Lord, as they're crying out to You in their heart and they're saying, I repent, God. Please forgive me. I want to follow You with the rest of my life, the rest of my days. I want to know You, Jesus. I want that peace of knowing that I am my beloved's and He is mine. I want to know Your love. And I want to give it to others. Lord, for those who are praying that prayer right now, will You wash away their sins? Will You make them born again, Lord? Give them new life and this new perspective. Will You save them just like You promised You would to all who would call upon You? And for all of us, Lord, who are maybe coming to You and saying, I want that different perspective. Lord, would You remind us of the truths that we learned this morning from Your Word so they don't easily leave us, that we might stand firm in our faith, not just on Resurrection Day, but every day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.